Well, we've been following Luke's account of the Easter story over these last couple of weeks. We've been following Luke's account of Jesus' journey to the cross. And we continue with Luke's account of the resurrection this morning. And Hannah is going to come and read to us from Luke chapter 24.
On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened.
Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, your risen Son, Jesus. We pray that we may know him more as we hear his words to us now. Amen. Disillusioned, dismayed, discouraged, distressed. I imagine that's how the disciples of Jesus were feeling the day after he died. Holed up in a room, confused, hurt, and lost. But not long after that, they were out again. Not just out again, but really out. Energized, excited, driven, determined. What happened? What was it that somehow not only got them up and out again, but shot them out like arrows, fired them out to the ends of the earth with such urgency, with such energy, with seeming tirelessness? What was it that not only got them going, but kept them going when things got really tough, when they ran into extreme opposition and persecution? What did that? And is it something that we can make use of? Because we too can feel disillusioned and dry. Even as disciples of Jesus, we can at times lack that fire, that energy, that enthusiasm, that motivation. We can start to just drift, to struggle to find the desire in us to do this, to live the Christian life, to resist sin, to go out, to tell people about Jesus, to face suffering and even death without fear. We can lack the drive for all that. What was the reason? What was the reason for that great change in Jesus' disciples? Well, the reason, as we've been saying and singing, lies in the tomb in Luke 24, or rather, he doesn't lie in the tomb. He's not there anymore. He's risen. What turned the disciples around from dismay to determination was the knowledge that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if we are feeling down, if we are feeling discouraged, that is what we need too. We need a reminder. We need our eyes lifted up to see that Jesus is not in the grave anymore. In these verses that we've just read in Luke 24, there is a movement from dismay to determination, from confusion to clarity. And at the hinge of it, the turning point is this announcement: He has risen. Now, these verses also sit in an interesting, I think, unique moment in the life of Jesus. It is in that very brief window of time, of perhaps just a few hours, when Jesus has risen, but he's not yet been seen to be risen. I think because of this, it's often skipped over or glossed over to get to those exciting resurrection appearances of Jesus later in the chapter, where he comes before the disciples and is actually seen. But I also think, because of its unique place in that very narrow window of time, it is able to speak to us in a special way. Because after all, this is kind of our situation, isn't it? Jesus has risen, but we haven't seen him with our own eyes yet. And that was what it was like for the women who came to the tomb that morning. And yet something incredible did happen to them even before they saw Jesus in person. Something happened that started to enliven them in a new way. We start with the confusion. First, with the confusing death of Jesus. I take that as read, that they were in a state of confusion as this day begins, because that's where we are all at when someone we love passes away. Grief is confusion. It's disorienting, it is dizzying. It shakes us to our core. We don't know where to turn. And the women go to the tomb. It's the only direction they can really think of for their grief, to the body of Jesus. In verse 1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, probably just before the sun started to rise at dawn, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb to give him a kind of embalming for his body. Now, there is a tension in this kind of gesture. On the one hand, it is an act of love. They do it to honor the one who died. And yet they also do it knowing that the one who died is kind of beyond their help now. That he's moved on. It's just his body remains. What they do here is not a bad thing. It helps them to process their loss together, to express their love, to comfort one another. But it does also reflect something of the confusion of death. That helplessness of there being just nothing we can really do for the person anymore. Nothing we can do to change the situation, to deal with the situation, to make it better. But still that same love for the person, that instinct to do something, this love that continues but with nowhere really to go, nothing to do. Death is confusing, and even more so, Jesus' death. He was frustratingly confusing to his disciples a lot of the times. On the one hand, he would demonstrate great power and he would be really active and he would speak of setting up a kingdom, and then just when he seems on the path to greatness, he goes and allows this to happen to himself. He seems to be walking intentionally towards it, knowing exactly what's going to happen and yet allowing it to happen. And now he's dead. Confusing death. And on top of that, a confusing tomb. The confusion increases when they get to the tomb. In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. How? How did that happen? Where were the guards who were supposed to be protecting this? How had anyone moved such a heavy stone? And then the confusion increases. When they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they were wondering about this. That's what it says. I think that's probably a bit of an understatement. These women were so committed to, so invested in Jesus that they loved him so much that they're there at the earliest opportunity. As soon as the Sabbath is over, the day of rest, as soon as they have the opportunity, they are there at the grave to pay their respects. Very early in the morning. Still in that numbness, that shock, that confusion of grief, and suddenly there's this added confusion of a missing body. It's a 1-2 punch, that another blow on top of the death. Just imagine it like a boxer losing a fight. They've just had this massive punch that has dizzied them, has sent them reeling, and just staggering from that, and then another thing comes. Another punch, a jab from the side. This isn't, wonder what happened there. They're disturbed by this loss. Who would do this? Why? How? What on earth is happening? What can we do? A confusing tomb. Then the confusion starts to break. It's not instant, it's gradual. Picture it like a morning mist. Sometimes I go on long train journeys back home up north. As you ride up, you start to see weird movements in the ground where it actually goes up and then down sometimes. And sometimes if you're going past them in the morning, you see in the bits where it goes down, you see in the valleys these mists that are just lingering as the sun catches them. And as the day goes on, the sun warms them up, and they get fainter and fainter until eventually the heat of the day evaporates the mist and is gone. And in the same way, something starts to happen here to disperse the confusion of these women, to bring them from confusion to clarity. And what happens is not a direct in-person appearance of Jesus. That is to come later. What happens to them? I said this passage gives us something unique because it gives us something for when we can't see Jesus. Something that as we live now by faith but not by sight of Jesus, something that can keep us going. Something that can turn us around from confusion to clarity. And that something is a messenger's word. A word which starts to evaporate the mists of confusion. In verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. Just imagine the contrast. Suddenly, this is very early morning. It is still dark, barely the beginning of sunrise. And suddenly, these men appear on the scene in these blazing, blindingly bright clothes, like lightning. Who can look at lightning? You instinctively blink, and they just instinctively bow down and hide. Luke doesn't use the word angel, but that's what he means. Their effect, the terror of their appearance, the fact that they come with a message, gives away what they are. And there is something of the reflected glory of God about them. They're shining not with a brightness of their own, but they're clothed in a greater brightness. I also think there's a bit of a reminder of something from way back at the start of the Bible. From when the world was created, there's something similar happening here. It's the first day of the week. It's still dark. Suddenly, light and a word spoken into the darkness. This is more than simply the start of a new week. This is the start of something bigger, a new kind of creation. This is it. This is the word that changes everything, the turning point. And the word is this. It is one question, a challenging question. And two statements. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Could it be that our discouragement, our own distress, our disillusionment sometimes is rooted in us looking for Jesus among the dead? That we sometimes drift back into forgetting that he's not in the grave anymore. I think it's easy to happen when we can't see him. And as Christians, we rightly make a lot about the cross, that we make much of the cross, of Jesus' death. We put a lot of emphasis there on everything that it achieved for the forgiveness of our sins. Don't we sometimes live our lives, though, as though the cross were the end of the story? As though Jesus, having died as the substitute for our sins, is then kind of substituted off the pitch and has nothing to do with the game anymore, and we need to carry it on without him because we can't see him anymore, so it feels like he's somehow not an active player anymore. That what we have to do is kind of carry on a legacy from somebody who's long gone. If we go on like that, it will give us an air of defeatedness, kind of pessimism that, though we'd never admit it, makes us feel like we're engaged in hopeless work for Jesus. Makes it feel like our prayers are just words whispered into the wind. Makes our service of Jesus, the things that we do as Christians, the things that we do in response to what he's said, feel like it's powered only by the gratitude that we can muster to somebody who died for us and then left us to pick up the pieces. You feel like these women with a love for Jesus, but nowhere really to turn to, at a loss for what to do with it. Why do we look for the living among the dead? It will leave us discouraged, disheartened. He's not among the dead. He has risen. This is the messenger's word. But it's not just their word. They're really quoting somebody else here. The two angels' announcement at the tomb is not the first time the women are hearing this. Before it was the messenger's word, it was Jesus' word. Verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. If you want to look back for that later, that's in Luke 9, verse 22, where he said that to them. He told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. The women were there. They heard this. If only they had taken Jesus at his word, if only they'd remembered what he'd said before, they would have been spared all this confusion, all this grief. I think it's the same challenge for us too. A lot of our heartache comes when we forget Jesus' words, that he's no longer in the grave. We can sometimes, in our good and healthy desire to remember Jesus' words about the crucifixion and how that fulfilled everything, forget his words about his resurrection. Pay all our attention to his death. And so Jesus becomes a kind of sad figure who did something exceptional and great for us, but is really just to be pitied. Our despair would be dispelled if we could learn to take Jesus' word on this. This is a lesson the disciples have been learning again and again in Luke's gospel. Even that same week, this has been happening to them again and again. Just a week before, as he was about to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, he sent the disciples to go and to get that donkey, and he described exactly how they would find it. And they went in Luke 19, and they found it exactly just as he had told them. He said what would happen, and it did happen. Then just a couple of days before this, the same thing had happened as they were going to prepare the Passover meal. He gave them instructions about who to go to, where to find a room. And they went and they found things just as Jesus had told them. Luke uses that same phrase twice, just as he had told them. That's how they found it. So these women go to the tomb. What should they have expected to find? They should have expected to find it just as Jesus had told them. Empty. There was never going to be a body there if they had taken Jesus at his word. They wouldn't have been so lost at sea, so confused. Now, Jesus, for his own reasons, hasn't appeared to the women in person yet at this point. And for his own reasons, too, we haven't seen him with our own eyes yet. But until that time, he kindly sends messengers ahead of himself to call his people back to his words. And those words are even more powerful now we're on the other side of the resurrection. In a sense, the words of any historical figure can speak to us beyond the grave. If we have something written by Plato or by Henry VIII, we could read that and it might still have an effect on us today. Karl Marx, Freud, they're dead, but their words are still read. Their words still affect the way that people live today. But it's something beyond this with Jesus. Jesus' words about his resurrection are more than this now that they are promises fulfilled. It's not just a word now, it is a reality. And because he's risen now, Jesus is not consigned to history like those other people. He is very much still active today, making history, and he chooses to be especially active through his words, through this message about himself, crucified and now risen. These are now living words. They're crackling with life-giving energy from God, even as they are spoken. And that's why they start to have an effect on these women. They start to have a re-energizing effect, a reorienting effect on these women. They remembered what he said. And as they remember Jesus' words and let them sink in, they start to get a spring back in their step. They're not all the way there yet, but the mists are starting to evaporate a little. Even just with this first word, this first news of the resurrection, they find themselves re-energized with a new thing that they can do for Jesus. There's no body to anoint. There's a living Lord to be proclaimed. Before, they were at a loss for what they could do for him. What good would it do even to anoint his body? But there is no body now. He's alive. And what they instinctively do is something that is then commanded and then fleshed out in the rest of the New Testament, that having heard messengers from God call them back to Jesus' words, they themselves become messengers of Jesus' words, messengers who call others back to remember Jesus' words. They don't understand everything yet, but as much as they have seen and have believed, they start telling. In verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. It's almost instinctive that as they receive that clarity themselves from Jesus' word, it gives them a clarity of purpose. that I can't keep this to myself. And as Christians, in a way, as the word of Christ evaporates our own mists of confusion, we become like the angels outside the tomb, don't we? We become clothed in a dazzling righteousness from Jesus that is not our own. We get to stand before the discouraged and the confused, calling their attention to Jesus' word. He said he would rise, and he has done it. He has risen. Here is the end to your confusion. Here is the end to your heartache, to your guilt. Here is one who has conquered death and offers you a piece of it. We help those around us move from confusion to clarity as we become messengers of Jesus' word. And as the scene develops, we start to see more of what that means, more of what that looks like. And in the response to the women's message, we can take away two things about what it means to be a messenger of Jesus' word. The first is in verse 11, that Jesus' word will meet resistance, even among those who seem closest to him. This is not going to be quick and easy. Change is slow. Verse 11. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It's interesting that in verse 10, Luke calls the disciples, the 11, the apostles. That word, he doesn't choose the word for disciples, he chooses the word apostle. And that word means somebody who is sent out. And in the New Testament especially, it means somebody who is sent out with a message. These are the ones supposed to be going out as messengers of Jesus' word, but they're very far from that here. They're still stuck in the misty valley here. All confusion, no clarity. The apostles, having forgotten Jesus' words, aren't even considering the possibility of a resurrection. And so they think this is nonsense. In their own confusion surrounding Jesus' death, they think that it's the women who are still confused. They think, oh, they're just having delusions. This is just some coping mechanism. This can't be. The word of Jesus will meet resistance. And when the apostles do eventually go out with the message as they're sent, they go out knowing that. From their own resistance to the word, that the word will meet resistance, that this is not going to be quick, this is not going to be easy. We should expect that as we carry the same message out. We will meet resistance. As we tell our friends about this risen Lord Jesus, we expect a lot of the same response. This is nonsense. But here's the second thing in verse 12. We can also expect that the word will overcome resistance. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Peter's not there yet. Unlike the women, he's not yet set alight with news to share. But the word has got a hold of him. The message has got a hold of him, and he's on the way. He's retracing the steps. He's looking into it. The word is at work in him, overcoming his resistance. He feels that there might be something to this. And if that's where you're at today, I would encourage you to run to the tomb as well. Look into this. If you have this impulse in you to think that if there's even a chance that this might be true, then I've got to know, I've got to find out. Follow that impulse. Run to the tomb. Look into the evidence for this. Ask questions. Open yourself up to the possibility that there might be a way for the mists and the confusion and the despair in your own life to be evaporated. And for those of us who are on that journey, who are still in that long process of having our mists dispersed, let us remind ourselves that this is an energizing message. This is a life-giving word because it's the word of someone who still lives. Even when delivered by messengers who aren't themselves all the way there yet, who haven't quite had all their morning mist evaporated, even through weak messengers, this is a word that goes to work in people and overcomes resistance. Starts breaking down that resistance and drawing people towards an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. Let's let that revive us. Let's let that re-energize us. As we go out with the word, we are serving not a dead Savior. This is not something that we do simply in memorial for Jesus. This is something that we do with Jesus. It's a living word, and he goes with us as we go to the ends of the earth. Let's not remain confused. Let's not remain discouraged. Let us not look for Jesus among the dead. He's not there. He's risen. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are alive, that you have defeated death, and that is your offer to us, that you defeat our death, you take our sin, and you set us free from sin and from death. We praise you, Lord, for the empty tomb. We praise you for your word that reveals to us the empty tomb, that reveals to us that you are alive. We thank you that you accompany your word, that you meet us there. And we pray that whenever we are discouraged, that you would meet us in your word, Lord. Give us just that something that turns back to remember the words of Jesus. And there, Lord, help us to find that spring in our step. Lord, disperse the mists of our confusion. Give us a clearer view of you. And so may we share it with the world. So may we be sent out as messengers of your word. Amen.